We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, and to do that we're using our assembly's translation that we call the literal majority translation of Romans chapter 3. I do not believe we have any more of the sheets at the side there, but this will be rather easy to follow along with if you have one of the conventional published translations. We always have, though, a hyper-accelerated review, don't we? Last week, we looked at verse 24 of chapter 3. Freely being made righteous by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We were dealing with only half of that verse, the last half, in this line-upon-line study of the Lord Jesus through Romans, and that is the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You will remember that we did a little more Greek work than we are used to doing, at least these days, in that we have our LMT. And we talked about, would it be six? Yes, six words in Greek, and we identified which of those six words this is. In the doctrine of the Scripture concerning redemption, it is buying out. It is buying out from a slave market, that slave market being the slave market of sin. So we have a purchasing of ourselves, our souls, and in one place even our bodies, in Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30, where we've been bought out of the power and penalty of sin. Ultimate penalty of sin being the lake of fire, and when I say ultimate, I mean that's if you're not a person who has received the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the ultimate destiny that you have. If we spoke of the penultimate, that is just before the ultimate, then that would be Hades or Sheol, the torment section of it, where if someone dies today not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they go to Sheol, Hades. Then it is a place of fire, the only part of it that people go to today. And then after that, and after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His millennial kingdom, at least the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom, after which there is a great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, and death and Hades, death claiming the bodies of the unsaved, Hades the souls, are rejoined in a general resurrection of the unsaved, and all of Hades, all of the occupants of Hades, go to the lake of fire, otherwise known as Gehenna. That the penultimate, Hades, and the ultimate, Gehenna, lake of fire, destiny of the unsaved, we have been purchased. We weren't just released from it, weren't just pardoned flippantly, but that pardon required a purchasing of ourselves, our souls, out of that ultimate and penultimate death that is together called hell. There's also the power of sin that we've been redeemed from, that is the domination, the enslavement to sin's dictates. You don't have to sin, ever. And what I mean by that is on each individual occasion that you sin, the reason we confess it, 1 John 1:9, is because we didn't have to do it. We are responsible. We made a decision against the will of God and we sinned. Because we're bought out from it. Remember we talked about these words, and we'll go through this rather quickly. It is a hyper-accelerated review, right? You had agorazo, the word that means to buy. It is applied to all humanity. Jesus Christ bought all of humanity in his death. Ex agorazo, to buy out, was only applied to believers because we've been bought and released. Then we had lutron, which is a ransom, lutrao, which is to pay a ransom, lutrosis, the ransoming, and then apolutrosis, the thorough ransoming out of the prisoner state. This word redemption that we find in verse 24 is that apolutrosis, that full or thorough redeeming or buying, purchasing, ransoming literally, out of the power and the penalty of sin. So we have been freely, is really free. There's no fine print, there's no legalese, there isn't anything that God has failed to tell you here. We have been freely made righteous by His grace, a grace action, a gratuitous thing, something that was not earned, deserved, or merited, not by works, but by His grace, through, that is made possible by, this apolutrosis, this thorough purchasing, ransoming out that was effected by the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. And how is it that this ransoming, this full ransoming out, apolutrosis, last week was effected? That's this week. In verse 25, we will not cover all of 25. Remember some time ago when I told you that we're in a part of Romans now where you have to take blocks of things to understand it. So we're not taking little pieces of verses anymore. I'm really doing well in keeping to that, aren't I? We're going to deal with this one concept today. We will not cover verse 25 in its entirety today. Note that the last words in verse 24 in your literal majority translation are Christ Jesus. So that's who we're talking about, verse 25. Whom, Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a propitiation through the belief in His blood for a proof of His righteousness through the passing over of the sins having previously occurred in the tolerance of God. Now that is our rendering of 325. All we're going to deal with is whom God set forth a propitiation. That's our text today. That piece, that A, and that's not even half, so maybe that's still A, even if you divide it into three segments, A, B, and C. The A part of Romans 325. Whom, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, God set forth a propitiation. And so our teaching today, our title can be The Scriptural Doctrine of Propitiation. Last week, The Scriptural Doctrine of Redemption. This week, The Scriptural Doctrine of Propitiation. Let us deal with this concept, and by the time we're done, I hope that you understand this backwards and forwards, deeply, thoroughly, greatly. This word, propitiation, is hilasterion in Greek. The reason I am telling you what that means, like we usually use this translation so that we don't have to do a lot of Greek work. We go, like I did a lot of Greek work to get it, but I mean, so that we don't have to talk a lot about a lot of the Greek. The translation that you have in front of you, being very literal and clear, but propitiation is a word that you don't really You don't hear this really ever, do you? I mean, when is the last time outside of a church setting that you heard anyone use the word propitiation before? For that matter, as we alluded to in our Lord's Supper time, our communion commemoration, when's the last time you've heard that word used in a church setting? Propitiation. You hear it more often, I know. But propitiation, in that it is a word that you don't necessarily, if you weren't a believer for some time already, and you come across this word, you're saying, what is that? What's a propitiation? So, in that we're going to define it with the Greek words that are used, I've got to tell you what those words are. And there is, just like last week with redemption, there's a family of words here. That if you can see the whole family, you'll understand better this family member, hilasterion. Know that it is hilasterion, but we're not going to deal with hilasterion first in the family. Hilasmos, these are the words. There's only three in this family. All right, hilasterion, hilasmos, and hilaskomai. You hear, even if you don't have any acquaintance with Greek, you hear the similarity, right? That hilast in the beginning of every one of those words. All right, hilasmos. And to cover this, I want you to look at some other places with me in the Scripture. There are two places that this word hilasmos is used, both in 1 John. So if you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, and right at the beginning of that chapter. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So why is John writing at least this portion of it? He's going to say in 1 John, I write to you for this, I write to you for that, I write to you for this. It's not like the whole book is written for this reason, but this section of this shorter epistle is written for this reason. And John is good at this. John always tells you his reasons. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. They say, okay, you're writing this so that I don't sin. What if I sin? Well, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, this word advocate, it is elsewhere in the Bible. You see it, I'm quoting to you now once we leave Romans 3, not from the literal majority translation, but just from your regular New King James Version, which most of you are using. This word advocate here is translated helper throughout John 14 through 16, it is the same title that the Holy Spirit has. When the Lord says, I will send you another, used to reading helper, it's this word for advocate. It's translated here as advocate. Or when the helper comes, it's the word parakletos. One who is called alongside, kletos from kaleo to call, and para, which means alongside. But now the idea is that this person is called alongside someone else to help them in some way, and so he's called the helper. There's another word that means, though, help, and this is not part of that family of words. Parakaleo is a word, the verb is a word that is usually translated exhort, urge, or plead. In the LMT, usually encourage. So I would translate it, when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, I will send you another encourager. I will send you somebody who is going to, in your hardest times, He is going to be with you forever, Jesus said. Now when He says that, if you think that you can't, I don't usually hear this much anymore. I used to hear it put this way. Maybe it's just because I don't move in those circles anymore. That could be very well be the reason I don't hear this anymore, because I don't frequent assemblies that talk like this. Maybe they say it all the time. But to me, it appears like it's an older thing, like people don't say it anymore. But you used to hear much about grieving the Holy Spirit away. Now, I don't believe that that's possible. I think that maybe the Lord Jesus Christ, in His customary, in the way He talks, in so often in the Scriptures, that when He speaks to people, He's about to contradict what they said or believe, He would say, "Have you never read?" And then something that they obviously had read. The idea is like, you never put this together. I think the Lord could say, someone who might speak of grieving the Holy Spirit away, "Have you never read? I will give you another encourager who will be with you forever." We are sealed by the Holy Spirit, the encourager, until the day of apolutrosis, last week's redemption word. So until the final and ultimate redemption of our bodies and the redemption in Romans chapter 8 of the whole of creation, we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That is the promised encourager. Now in that, the Lord Jesus Christ says, though, "I will send you another encourager." That means that He was one. He was a strengthener. He was a moral support. He was an encourager. He was a helper. And when you consider it in the way I think that the word that tags it best is encourager, He was an emotional helper. So I don't really need, I have believers, don't I? I have believers here. I've got a family here. Let's say you're Meta, and you're very down today. Let's say you're depressed for some reason. I have no indication that she is, but let's say you are. I've got believers. My whole church is praying for me today. All right, that's very encouraging, isn't it? Whenever it's your day, you're going to be like, just power! I mean, okay? You have people that can be encouraging. Where do they get that encouragement? From the Holy Spirit who is in each one of us. The Holy Spirit is encouraging one another through each other. But the Lord Jesus Christ said that He is an encourager. Boy, I really want to launch on this doctrine today, but I need to talk about propitiation. But the Lord Jesus Christ is an encourager, and He sent us another encourager to emotionally strengthen and to mentally stabilize and to give us courage to make it possible that we can go through the things, the mess, the sludge of this life with some power. And He said He'd send another one. In this case, the reason they translated advocate, I would translate it encourager. I would try to be consistent and translate that encourager across the board. But the reason that they translate this advocate is because you hear of a judge advocate, or you hear of the advocacy of some legal professional or some legal firm who is advocating for another. The idea is when the encourager, the Holy Spirit, is with us now, the encourager, the Lord Jesus Christ, is with the Father advocating on our behalf. He has died, and that advocacy. That is, when Satan, and I don't think this happens all the time. I think Satan does it all the time, but I don't think this is played out all the time, like this is actually said all the time. But the idea is that it's a legal term. It was used in Greek of the day for the defense attorney. If you went outside of the Bible and you saw how is this parakletos used, you're up on charges. There are some stiff penalties here. You want to plead not guilty. I didn't do it. All right. You need to get yourself one of these. You need to get an encourager. You need to get an advocate. You need to get a parakletos. When your accuser in the courtroom situation, God the Father is the judge. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. They are guilty. We have a defense attorney. Jesus Christ, the righteous. That is, Jesus Christ, who the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, can simply say, I still bear these holes in my hands. Note the hole in my side, the holes in my feet. Note, why do we limit it to holes? I bear the gashes, I bear the wounds in my body, I bear the tear, the stripes in my body, Father. Exhibit A. Exhibit A is all we need. Exhibit A, one thing. One time, it is finished. We don't need Exhibit B and Exhibit C. We don't need all of the evidence. We admit that we are guilty. I plead guilty. Jesus pleads His death and blood, and the case is thrown out of court. He is innocent. And the defense attorney says, I object! He committed this crime. All of the evidence is there. Your objection is noted. Acquitted. I object strenuously. You can object until the proverbial cows come home. Nothing carries more weight with the Father than the death of His Son. So we have an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now the reason I spent any time with this verse at all today is because I love it. But I mean, besides that, it connects with the second verse. You see, how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ is our defense attorney? Verse 2, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is why, this is the best verse. This is the main verse. There are many others, but this is the verse, this is the reason why, being otherwise Calvinistic, I do not believe in a limited redemption. That Jesus died only for believers. I believe He died for the whole world. I don't see how we can, by any kind of exegetical magic, get something else out of this. I've heard the magic act, actually, but I don't buy it. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, okay, there's a propitiation again. There's our word. This is hilasmos. What is a hilasmos? A hilasmos in secular Greek as well as biblical Greek, it's kind of used the same way. The objects are different. A hilasmos is a sacrifice that is supposed to appease the wrath of a deity. Does God have wrath? Yes. God has wrath. What is it directed against? Sin and its perpetrators. So when a person goes to hell, they go to hell because their sins aren't forgiven. Not because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They did reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and that would have taken care of their sin problem. But prior to the Lord's death, or, you know, the idea is something condemned us in the first place. It was sin. That something that condemned us is the same thing that condemns us. Look, if you're going to go to hell because you rejected the gospel, then I did that. Alright? If that is the sin that isn't forgiven, it can't be forgiven, I've done that. When I first heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I thought it was the most ridiculous, preposterous thing that anybody could believe. And I didn't believe it. It's not that they're being punished for that sin that can't be forgiven. That sin can be forgiven. They are being punished for their sins, that one and all of the others, because they don't have forgiveness of sin that you receive, according to the Scripture, to him all the prophets witness that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So if I believe in him, I am forgiven. But the reason I can be justly forgiven is because a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God has been given on our behalf. Now every time you see propitiation or any of its family, English word families, you think we're in the area, we're in the land of God's wrath having been executed, and that's good, that's enough. It is finished. John 19:30. On our behalf. Look at another place where we have hilasmos, this sacrifice. 1 John, I told you both of these are in 1 John. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. I love these kind of verses, right? We're getting ready to define something. And I can just say, wait, before I hear the rest of this, whatever comes after this, this is what that is. In this case, that is love. This is love, all right? What is it? Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, the propitiation for our sins. This is love. That God sent His Son to die on a cross. Why? That He might effect propitiation. That He might effect... Let me do this for you. Let me accurize this with the knowledge of Greek. In this is devotion. Not that we were devoted to God, but that He was devoted to us and sent His Son to be the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God against our sins. Hilasmos. It is that sacrifice. Now turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. This is two places now with hilaskomai, the deponent verb. We just talked about deponent verbs in our Greek class recently. This is going to be to propitiate. That is, to give a sacrifice. Or to be a sacrifice. Or that satisfies the wrath of God. Or to satisfy the wrath of God by a sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to become human in every respect, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If the Lord Jesus Christ was not fully human, He would not be able to make a propitiation. If the Lord Jesus Christ was not perfect as a human, He would not be able to make propitiation. If the Lord Jesus Christ did not die, no propitiation would have been made for us, but He, being God, became a man. Chapter 1, being God. Chapter 2, He became a man. The end of chapter 2 gives us the big reason why He became a man. There are other reasons, but this is a major one, that He might make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, that He might give Himself as a sacrifice that satisfies the outraged holiness of God with its wrath, that He might expiate sin. Then, hilaskomai again. Now, this one's going to surprise you. These other ones you followed with me here, but this one's going to be surprising. Maybe not if you've read the LMT, you're already ready for this. But Luke 18, verse 13. 18:13. Remember this tax collector? This is the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. They go into the temple. You want to say, how can anybody be this arrogant? You haven't been around a lot of churches outside of ours, have you? This kind of arrogance happens all the time. God, I thank You that I'm not like other men. Basically, you know what He's saying? He's saying, God, You really got a jewel that I'm on Your team. Because I am so good. And I'm not like other men. You know, and He names some of their sins. And He happens to cast His eye on this tax collector, who's also in the temple, beating his chest out of self-hatred. Just like, I can't stand myself. He's over there and he's praying to God. And he said, I'm not like other men. They do this, they do that, they do... Or like this tax collector. Now, can you imagine the audacity of this guy? God just really is patient with people. The tax collector, on the other hand, is over in like a little wing, like a niche in the temple, beating his chest. And he is praying something. He is praying this. I'll read it from your NKJV again. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the words, be merciful, are hilaskomai. What I want you to see is it's not at all be merciful. He's not asking God to be merciful. And I want to say, why do people not have the guts to translate this just like what it says in the original language? His prayer is literally, God, be propitious to me. Because I'm a sinner. That is, this is before the cross, okay? This is before this doctrine was promulgated. This is because it couldn't be promulgated before the cross. This was before anybody knew about propitiation, the one we're talking about. This man is saying, God, would You please find a propitiation for me. Would You be propitiated? Would You be propitious? Would You propitiate Yourself? I know I can't offer You a thing. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can give You. And I'm not even saying be merciful to me because there's no reason that You ought to be merciful to me. But could You find a sacrifice that could be given for me? Would You make me aware of a sacrifice that I can give? Because I don't know a sacrifice that will propitiate you. Oh, I'm very aware of many sacrifices that will atone for my sin. Atonement comes from the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover. I don't want my sins covered. I need my sins expunged. I need my sins blotted out. I need them wiped out. I need them obliterated. I need my sins to be just vanquished. I need my sins to be demolished, destroyed, just like gone. I need them to be just smart bombed out of existence. I need my sins to disappear. I know that you're just, and I can't. I know I'm. You maybe say, you think he understands all that? I'm just telling you what the word means, and I'm explaining that meaning and putting it in his words. It's like, I know that you're just, and you can't just love me into heaven. You have to justify me into heaven. You know, if God were to say, let me use as an example the worst sinner here. Who is it? Yeah, look at all this. You all can't be right. All right? So I'll take one of those hands that went up, my beloved Jedediah. All right? If God were to say, geez, man, I love you. I mean, why you got to act like this? Did we get an amen from Lori? Okay. All right. We got more people agreeing to Jed's sinfulness than anybody. So we got two. All right. God could say, man, I love you. Why do you act like this? I have to condemn you. If God were to say, look, Jedediah means loved of Yahweh. So this actually works out very well without me planning it this way. If God were to say, Jed, I love you. Don't tell anybody, but come on in here. We'll just forget about all of this. Just come in. I let you into heaven. We could say, justly, we could say that God loves Jed if he were to do that. But we couldn't any longer say that God was just. Because God pronounced a just judgment against this man's sins. And because he's favorable, because he is partial to Jed, he'll send other people to hell, but because he likes Jed, he just accepts him. That's not just. We couldn't say that I can believe anything that God says. We could never say after that, we could say, everything God has ever said is true. Because God said, the soul that sins shall surely die, and Jed sinned. And unless there's a death meted out for that sin, we can't believe Him that He won't change His mind at the last minute. For that matter, Jed can't know that God won't change His mind and damn him after that point. So what God did, He has what only to humans appears as a dilemma. It is not a dilemma, but to humans it appears such. He loves these people. He doesn't want to send them to hell. But He has pronounced judgment against these people. And He can't just sweep it under the rug and let you in. What God has never had a dilemma, it just appears that way to humans. But what He has done is He has justly condemned every sin that Jed has ever committed. But He did it in another. He did it in someone else who volunteered. He did it in someone else. He didn't put it on me. He didn't put Jed's sins on me. That wouldn't have done anything for Jed anyway. And it would have been unjust for me because I don't want Jed's sins. I got enough of my own. What He did was He became a man. Died in Jed's place, and with 1 John 2:2 in our suit pocket, we can say, now put every other name of anybody you've ever known, put it in that category as well. We extend it beyond Jed. He has died so that He can justly justify. That's coming up next week if we get there in the end of 25 and the whole of 26 verses. Chapter 3. He has justly done something in love that he did not, according to justice, have to do. According to love, he had to do it. But according to justice, he didn't have to do it. He has loved us by satisfying his own justice against sin by means of a propitiation. This man, this tax collector, does not ask, God be merciful to me, a sinner. This tax collector asks for a propitiation. And thus, when you hear, this is where we get the sinner's prayer. Well, all the more reason to reject the sinner's prayer. Never mind that this does not say that he beat his breast saying, God, I recognize that I am a sinner. I recognize that Jesus is your Son. He died for me on the cross. Please come into my life and I invite you in my heart and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. That's not what he said. So if you say that this is where we get the sinner's prayer, this is really a lousy basis for it. It's nowhere in the Bible. But some have pointed to this. Do you realize that to say this today is blasphemy? God, you have given a propitiation for me. But could you please find another one because the one you gave isn't sufficient? Do you see the blasphemy in that? God, be propitious to me. I don't ask God to be propitious to me. God has been propitious. God has been propitiated. God has sent His Son as the propitiation. God supplied a sacrifice that would be satisfactory, that would be up to what needed to be done for our sins to be absolutely just obliterated. And He did it in the person of His Son. So that's one that you don't usually see. Now let's get back to hilasterion. This is our word. And go with me to Hebrews 9. This is the one other time that hilasterion, the exact form of the word in this word family, is found elsewhere besides our text in Romans. Hebrews 9:5. Hilasterion, you can take this as either an adjective or a noun. I won't get too Hellenistic on you. But if we take it as an adjective, which is fine, it's still going to have the sense of a noun anyway. Call it the propitiatory. Hebrews 9:5. Let's start at 1. Then indeed even the first, that is covenant, had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first, that is the first tabernacle, there were two in that, what you generally think of the one tabernacle, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. You're dealing with the furniture, you're dealing with the accoutrements of the tabernacle and what's inside the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And then verse 5, more of that is to be had. And above it, that is above the Ark of the Covenant, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he left this for me to teach in a series when we spoke about it in detail. You can get that series. I believe it's still in the tape dispensation. You'll have to see Brandon about it. You're looking at all that and you're saying, I'm not seeing propitiation. This is another place like the one in Luke 18:13, where you couldn't see it. It is the words mercy seat. Now that this is significant. Man, is this significant. In the Old Testament, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called, it has been called, it's come to be called the mercy seat. Honestly, I don't know why. The word mercy, chesed in Hebrew, is not there at all. The word seat is not there at all. In the New Testament, why you translate this the mercy seat is just because you got used to doing that in the Old Testament for no reason. The word mercy Eleos in Greek is not here. The word seat is not here. In the Old Testament, this was a cover. All right? It was a cover. It was a lid. It was the top. It was the top lid of a box, an ark, the Ark of the Covenant. It's really the box of the covenant. There's another word. Nobody uses this word ark anymore, even for ships, unless you're talking about Noah. And by the way, ark is not a word for ship. Ark is a word for a box, because if you look at this, you look at Noah's ark, how the dimensions of it and how it was supposed to be built, it doesn't look like what you think a ship. It's a big box. It's an animal box. It's an animal crackers box. That's what it is. A huge one with all these animals in it. This big box looks like a shoebox in dimension, like a rectangular box. This gigantic wooden, gopher wooden box floating on the earth. An ark is a box. In the box, called the box or the ark of the covenant, because the covenant is inside of it, the covenant of law. What did men do with that law? What did men do? I got enough time. What did men do with that law? As soon as it was given. I mean, it wasn't even given. Moses came down from the mountain with, you know, Charlton Heston comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments like this. Totally depicted wrongly. They're written on both sides. They don't have 1 to 5 here and 6 to 10 here. Might have been that way, but it's more like 1 to 2.5 here and 2.5 to 5 on the other side. You know, they're written on both sides, the scripture says. They don't have this nice little arch to them. They're two rectangular blocks of stone. And he comes down and it's like the first commandment on the first of these 10 is you shall have no other gods before me. He's coming down. And Moses is let in on it. Moses is told. He said, go down. Your people have corrupted themselves. They have made themselves a god of gold. And it's like, I didn't even bring these things down yet. And they busted the first one. In that they engraved it. They did it with an engraving tool rather than it just popped out, right? Aaron's excuse. They busted number 2. Numbers 1 and 2 are already shot. I didn't even get down the mountain. So Moses comes down the mountain and he sees this. Now Joshua was not let in on what happened. God didn't tell Joshua. Moses didn't tell Joshua. So as they begin to come closer down the mountain, Joshua says, I hear the sound of people like making all kinds of noise and they're talking, and it's like, it's not the sound of people who go out in war. This is the sound of people playing. They sat down to eat, they rose up to play. And Moses just, that's like, he gives him that cryptic answer. And he walks down the rest of the way, and it's like, why am I even doing this? I'm doing it because God told me to do it, but he's got these tablets, he comes down, he knows what he's going to see. You know, let me just explain something to you. Even if you know what's going to happen, and it's going to be bad, don't delude yourself to think that if I know about it ahead of time, it won't be as bad because I'll get to prepare myself. It will be just as bad. There have been things in my life as a pastor. There have been things in my life as a parent. There have been things in my life just living on this accursed planet. There are things in my life I say, I know this is going to happen. I know this is going to happen. So I'm getting ready for it now. When it does happen, I'm not going to be off guard. When it happens, it is no different. The pain is still there. The emotional attack of fear is still there. What it didn't matter any. And that's Moses. Come down the mountain. I know what they're doing. God told me what they're doing. I know what they're doing. But when He sees them doing it, all the anger that would have been there if He was never told is still there. He takes these two tablets together and throws them down this mountain and breaks them because the people broke the commandment. You see the symbolism in it? They broke it, all right? You break God's commandments, what do you get? You get hell is what you get. So, who does God usually dispense? When sin was first broken, the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. The day you eat of the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Somebody, notable somebody, comes around and tells you, you will not surely die. Eve believes it and eats. She gives it to her husband who does not believe it, but is manipulated by his now carnal wife and eats it anyway. Both of them now are cast out of the Garden of Eden, and who does God send as enforcers? Like, you will not come back in this garden. He sets cherub, plural, cherubim. If you want their description, I want to go into it, but I don't have time. If you want the description of a cherub, you read Ezekiel 1. This four-faced being with four wings, no legs, but wheels underneath with eyes all over the body and the wheels. He sends plural of these at the entrance of the Garden of Eden with a sword that's on fire, that's turning every way like this. Like, I'm ready to kill anybody from any direction. This supernatural sword is there, administered by cherubim. On top of the lid, the cover, were these two cherubim looking at each other from two sides of the lid, but down. What is inside the ark? Inside the ark is the tablets, the new ones that God had to have Moses make all over again because you broke the first ones. Those two tablets are there like, this is the ark, this is the box that deals with the covenant. The box of the covenant, this is all about the covenant, and you broke it. You guys broke it. I broke these laws. You broke these laws. I mean, just the basic 10. Everybody's 10 times dead because if you just have those 10, you're 10 times over destroyed. We've broken these things. And so when the cherubim, the executors of God's wrath, look down, they don't see that broken law. It's covered with the covering of atonement is on top of it. And when God would meet with the high priest representative of all of the people at that place that has been called the mercy seat, we're calling it the cover, and he would, in order to be accepted and the people that he represented, he would sprinkle blood that he got from the brazen altar. The brazen altar. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The victim on the altar. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. What he offered, Hebrews says, that he is both the high priest and his offering. So the high priest takes the blood from the offering and that was done at the altar and brings it into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, and splatters the covering with the blood. And the presence of God, the Shekinah, the glory cloud, is filling in up inside that Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, in the holiest place, over the mercy seat. God said, there I will meet with you. We are represented by the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, who has offered himself as the sacrifice in propitiation at the
place where we meet God at the covering that is covered with blood. The ready to execute, the executing angels. Look down and see blood on the covering. That covering in the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, was called the hilasterion, our word right here, the propitiatory. And there's blood all over that propitiatory, so that when they look at it, and there's far more symbolism than this involved with it, I just don't have time to go into this, they see the Lord Jesus Christ, the propitiation, things into which angels long to look. He is the covering of the law, the Lord Jesus Christ, with the blood of the sacrifice, his death, from the brazen altar of the cross, at the place of meeting, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only means of approach to God. All right? Now that we've got all of that, plugged everything we just talked about into that one word in Romans 3:25, whom God set forth a propitiation. The Lord Jesus Christ is Himself the sacrifice that has satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf, and He is the place, He is the sacrifice, hilasmos. He is the sacrifice related place, the propitiatory, the hilasterion. He is that place of meeting with God. The only way we can meet with God is if we're like that tax collector and we say, God, I need a propitiation. In our time, He would say, already gave you one. Already did it. You already have this propitiation. He points us to His Son, and in the Son of God, we meet with God. We have access into the holiest place by means of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember it in Hebrews chapter 10? Don't take propitiation, especially when we have this verse, and we have 1 John 2:2, that personalizes it. Don't take this as, oh, this is the concept. I understand we're labeling it the scriptural doctrine of propitiation. But the scriptural doctrine of propitiation is a person. All right? He whom God set forth a propitiation. And He is the propitiation for our sins. Our propitiation, the person of the sacrifice, our propitiation is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became man for that purpose. So, whom God set forth a propitiation. Next week we deal with through the belief in His blood, and through into, if we have time, through into verse 26. I want to encourage you today. I want to be a paraclete, a parakletos to you. This is the grace of God. It's spoken about in relation to different things, but I'm going to borrow Peter's words here. This is the true grace of God. Do you realize your sins are nowhere? They don't even exist with God anymore. Do you realize this? Do you realize that God has just like, I've used all the words in my vocabulary bank to say what He did with these sins, so I'm just going to say it like this. God has, He's just, they're absolutely out of the picture now. You may say, with the psalmist, with David, you may say, sins are not out of the picture. My sins are ever before me. They are over my head. Yeah, it may be over your head, but they were nailed to a cross.
So when you think, I don't know how God can accept me, what do you mean you don't know how God can accept you? I just told you how God can accept you. What, you think that's not good enough? You think that God, there's something better than Jesus Christ, you blasphemer. That's one of the things He died for. That thought, that blasphemy, that I need something more than this. What are you talking? What more do you want? God the Son becomes a man, dies in your place. Says, it is finished. It is accomplished. It is completed. You are, I mean, if you take, you press me to the wall on this, I will not back up on it. You can bring all your philosophical things to me. I'm not going to be consistent with this. What I'm going to say, you are absolutely accepted before God, eternally loved by God, and brought near to Him forever. There's nothing that you can do to get out of that. You say, wait a minute. What if I sin? I sin really good, or I sin really bad, however you want to. If you sin really bad, that's like sinning really good. You're a really good sinner. If you do that, you say, God will cut me. Well, wait a minute. Were those sins that you committed, were they propitiated? Did God say, you know what, I'm satisfied. I am satisfied about the death of my Son. In your behalf, on your part, for you, I'm satisfied with that. Well then, is there a sin that looms larger in God's mind than the death of His Son? You know, I went to the gym the other day, I'm really closing with that. I went to the gym the other day with my daughter. There was nobody else in the gym, because at the time we go, nobody else is insane enough to go at that time. So we're there doing some midnight muscle. It's midnight, I'm in the gym working out here, and since the only other person here is God, who knows me perfectly, and my daughter, who's upstairs on the sysiovascular equipment up there. You know, which isn't for sissies. I can't do it at all, but I make fun of it that way. I get out of it that way. I'm thinking, okay, nobody else is here. I don't have to hold this in at all. And I'm on these machines killing myself going, ah! And she says from up on the top, from on the balcony tier, I hear, Dad, you sound like you're dying down there. It's like, I am dying down here. I find it actually very difficult to hold that in. And maybe you say, what's so difficult about holding? My son would say, why can't you just... He says, I look like Luke Skywalker. Luke. He says, when I'm lifting, I look like Luke Skywalker being electrocuted by his father. And I find it hard to not put some kind of sound out when I'm doing it. I think the Lord Jesus Christ had to make some kind of sound. I think he may have screamed. He at least did something like, ah! His humanity is being brutalized beyond anything you can imagine. Those sounds are indelibly burned into the brain of God the Father. The screams of His Son on the cross is bigger than anything you think you can ever do to get out of that love. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.